Hello, everybody. My name's Taylor, and I am one of the pastors here. I'm the young adult pastor, as well as wearing a couple other hats here at the church. And I'm so glad that you guys are all here worshiping together to learn from God's word. Those of us that are a part of the church family and exploring and living life with Jesus together, and those who are just checking things out and are just curious about Jesus, wherever you're at, I'm so thrilled that you're here. I'm really excited for what God is going to do through that Haiti team. I trust that God has big things in store for you guys and the ministry that he has for you. Just blessing the step of faith that you guys are taking to serve people and love people in Jesus's name. And so again, if that is something that is stirring on your heart at all, it is not too late. It's not too late until midnight tonight. And who knows what God might do through giving of your time for a week to go on a fun adventure, but not only just to do that, but to take that step to love people in Jesus's name. So I want to encourage you guys to do that. We're in the series that we've been calling People of Hope, where we've been going passage by passage through the book of 1 Thessalonians to ask ourselves what it would look like in a time like we're in right now, coming out of the year that we've been in and now kind of moving forward into almost maybe kind of sort of this new season, but with the lingering stuff that got brought up and stirred up over this last year, what does it look like for us to be people of hope? What does it look like for us to be people who navigate all the challenges of 2020, 2021 in a way that is different from the status quo of Orange County young adult life? And that's what the book of 1 Thessalonians is about. It's about faithfulness to Jesus in light of the eternal hope that we have in Jesus. It's about navigating difficult seasons. It's a letter written to a group of people who were suffering and under persecution, but who are thriving full of hope because of the hope that they have in the eternity that is guaranteed to them and is promised in Jesus. And so that's where we've been. That's where we're going. We're going to continue in the line of thought for this book in our message here tonight. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 to 3:13. Little chunk of thought here. And so if you got your own Bible, you can open up to 1 Thessalonians 2, 17. If not, we got it up here on the screen. I'm going to read and then we'll pray and ask that God would speak to us, ask that God would teach us what it looks like to be people of hope, and then we'll see what God's word has to say. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica, for a short time, in person but not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. But for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would have been in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you're standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we might see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God, our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That's God's word for us tonight, written by the Apostle Paul in his own language and style and context, but inspired by God himself. Every time we open up God's word, he has something to say to us. And so let's ask that he would speak right now. Would you guys talk to God with me? Lord, we love you. And we're so grateful for your grace. We're grateful for everything that you are for us in Jesus. We're grateful for the eternal hope that we have in Jesus. We pray that right now you would teach us what it looks like to be people of hope, people who experience hope personally, but also people who spread the hope and love of Jesus to the world around us as we experience the hope and love of Jesus personally. I pray, God, that you would show us what it looks like to live a life that will matter for eternity. Right now, would you open up our hearts? We pray, as we always do, that you'd give us not just information for our heads, but transformation in our hearts. Thank you that we can bring everything to you. Thank you that we can bring the good, the bad, and the ugly. We can be completely honest before you. We can confess our sin and let you forgive us of our sin, because we know that you love us unconditionally and have done for us what we could never have done for ourselves in Jesus. We pray that you would speak. We pray that you have a fresh word for every single one of us, regardless of what our story is and regardless of what we're bringing into the room tonight. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you've probably never heard of Ronald Wayne, but if Ronald Wayne had just made one key investment decision differently, you definitely would have heard of Ronald Wayne. Way back in the 1970s, there was a very brief period of time where Ronald Wayne helped Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak found Apple. And so for just a couple weeks, Ronald Wayne owned 10% of Apple computers. He was brought on, obviously, if you're familiar with the story of Apple, Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak started Apple in a garage, and there were these two young guys, one of the first kind of tech startups in Silicon Valley, and they were kind of seen as just these kind of like young kids that didn't really know what they were doing. They had some interesting ideas, but they didn't really know how to do a company. And so Ronald Wayne was brought in. He was an engineer, and he was a little bit older than Steve Wozniak and Steve Jobs. And so he was brought in to kind of be the adult in the room, to really help the company get off the ground, to go from being a nice idea to something that would actually turn a profit. And he owned 10% of the company. And after just 12 days with the company, he grew concerned that the company wouldn't ever be profitable. And so he sold his 10% stake in Apple Computers back to Steve Jobs and back to Steve Wozniak for $800. Now, do you want to take a guess at what 10% of Apple computers would be worth today? It wouldn't be worth $800. It would be worth over $80 billion. The difference between $800 and $80 billion would have been a decision to invest in the right thing. Whoops. See, when it comes to not just our finances, but our whole lives, none of us want to be Ronald Wayne. None of us want to be the illustration of how not to invest your life. None of us want to be the illustration of investing your life in something that really isn't going to matter. All of us want to be the Steve Jobs, the Steve Wozniaks, the people that knew what to invest in, that stuck it and saw it through and saw the return. When it comes to our whole lives, we want to invest in something that will really matter. And we're in a unique season here in kind of like spring, summer 2021, where we're reassessing how we're investing our lives. All the events of the last year plus have given us plenty of time and plenty of reason to kind of reevaluate, to go back to the drawing table and to ask ourselves, am I living for the right thing? And so many people have, maybe if you're a college student, maybe you've thought about changing your major or thinking about whether or not, is this the right school for me? Am I on the right track? Is this really all worth it? And if you're a working person, thinking about, okay, is this what I want to be doing for the rest of my life? Is this the city I want to be living in for the rest of the life? Is this the kind of work I want to be doing for the rest of my life? We've been reevaluating so many major decisions in life. I read an article recently from an Australian newspaper, and I don't read an Australian newspaper. It just came up on my news app, just so you guys know. I'm not like, I read a newspaper from every country in the world. but I read this article, and it was really interesting insight into kind of what the events of this last year have done to our mentality about what we're living for. Here's what the journalist says, quoting a psychologist and social commentator. She says, psychologist and social commentator Sabina Reed agrees. She is also witnessing shifting priorities. After a period of change, reflection, and introspection for many, I have observed people considering and planning different ways of being in the world. See, we've been in this massive season of disruption. And the season of disruption, on one hand, has given us time to think about our lives, maybe time that terrifies us, that drives us crazy, that has left us staring at a wall for far longer than we would ever want to stare at a wall. But we've had time to reassess. Maybe it's actually brought a disruption and a shift. Maybe you lost a job, or you were going to school at home and you had to come back home, where you were at school somewhere else and nothing looked like what you wanted it to look like. And it's been this season of reevaluating what we're living for. What a gift to the people of God who can trust in the goodness and sovereignty of God to have an opportunity to reassess what we're living for. See, we're reassessing whether or not we're getting the return on our investment in our lives. We're reassessing if we're being Ronald Wayne or if we're being Steve Jobs. So the biggest question we can ask ourselves is, what is going to matter for eternity? Not just what's going to matter for the 80 years that I have on earth if things go according to plan. No, we need to ask ourselves, we're invited by God's word to ask ourselves, what can we invest in that will matter for eternity? The most important return on investment is the return on investment that we'll receive when Jesus returns. Now, we're going to unpack in the coming weeks, in just a few weeks from now, as the book of 1 Thessalonians is actually going to take us on a bit of a deep dive into Jesus coming back. And if you're completely new to Christianity, God's word teaches us, Jesus himself predicted that there's going to be a finale of history where Jesus returns and rights all wrongs and ushers in a new heavens and a new earth, and heaven and earth are going to be reunited, and everything that was lost because of sin is going to be restored. It's going to be awesome. But we have to ask ourselves, what will matter on that day? How can I invest my life in a way that will yield an eternal return? Put another way, how can I live my life today in a way that will matter on that day? Our passage tonight that we're unpacking, and it's just kind of this, it's the personal section of the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And sometimes maybe if you've been reading the New Testament at all in particular, a large portion of the New Testament are letters to various leaders of the early church, to these early church communities, these early communities of Jesus followers. And so parts of it can kind of feel like you're reading someone else's text messages, right? Like you're like, just this Paul, and he's got this friend Timothy, and he's giving these shout outs to these people. And he's like, I wanted to see you, but I couldn't see you. And you're like, I don't know what I'm supposed to be getting out of this, right? Like, I just feel like I'm like just picked up someone else's phone and I'm reading their text, but it's nothing juicy. Where's the tea? But in this personal section, we see an incredible insight into what it looks like to live today in a way that will matter on that day, on the day that Jesus returns. What will matter for eternity? And so as we unpack our passage, we're going to see two things. We're going to see one, what to invest in for eternity, and two, how to invest for eternity. We're going to see what for investing in eternity and how for investing in eternity. We'll start with the what. Key in on verses 19 and 20 here of chapter 2. Apostle Paul is talking about how he's longing to see them again. He's come in, and the context is the Apostle Paul and his homies that we get shouted out at various points in the letter. They come in, and they were the ones to actually introduce all of the people that are reading the first recipients of this letter. They introduced them to Jesus. And so they came in, they led them to Christ, they proclaimed the gospel, and they started this early church family of people following Jesus in this city. And they had to move on because of some persecution. They were driven out of town. And the Apostle Paul is writing now back to them because he's concerned about them, wondering if they're still okay. And as it turns out, we see that
in this section of the letter. They're doing great. They're thriving walking with Jesus, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of suffering. But the Apostle Paul is talking about how he longs to see them again. And here's what he says is why he loves them and yearns to see them so much. In verse 19, "For what is our hope or our joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." So first of all, he talks about, in his just kind of reference to Jesus coming again, he talks about there being something on that day, on the day that Jesus returns and ushers in a new creation, reunites heaven and earth, a redeemed new creation that will last for eternity, that anyone who trusts in Jesus will be in for eternity. And he says, the thing that's going to matter on that day and for all of eternity, for life in the new creation, for life with Jesus forever, there's something that's going to matter for that day and for eternity. He says, it'll be my hope, my joy, my crown of boasting, the thing that I will have done with my life that will have mattered for eternity. See, there are some things that we could live for that aren't necessarily wrong, but they won't matter for eternity. And there are other things that we could live for that will matter for eternity, things that we can invest our life in that will matter not only for the day Jesus returns, but for forever. The Apostle Paul kind of unpacked this a little bit more in the book of 1 Corinthians. He put it like this in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15. He's talking about what it will be like when Jesus returns. And he says, if anyone builds on the foundation of life with Jesus, he's using this idea of your life is like a house. And the house is founded on Jesus, and there's nothing that can shake that your trust is in Jesus. And because your relationship with Jesus matters on Jesus, not on you, there's nothing that can shake that. And so he says, now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay, straw, various things that you could, in the image, build a house with, there's different things that you could use to build this house of a life with Jesus. He says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that's the day that Jesus comes back, will disclose it, because it will be revealed as by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So here's the image he's using. He's saying, okay, you've got this life with Jesus, and your relationship with Jesus, your eternal destiny in him and promise of eternal life, that is secure if you've trusted in Jesus. There's nothing that could shake that. You don't need to worry about whether or not things that you could have done, mistakes you could have made, can shake the grip of Jesus on your life, because it depends on Jesus. Like Jesus said in John chapter 1, no one can snatch them from my hand. And so he's saying, this isn't about your salvation. This isn't about your eternal destiny. This is about whether or not you will have lived for things that matter for eternity. You can think of your life as a house and the coming of eternity, like a fire coming over a house. And some of the things that you can build a house with, they're fire resistant, right? They don't burn up if a fire comes. So he talks about stone or precious stones or gold or silver. There's things that won't burn up in the case of a fire. And there's other things that will burn up. They won't last. They won't matter when the fire comes, other than to be fuel, right? And so you've got wood and straw and hay, and he talks about these flammable things. And he says the coming of Jesus, the entering into eternity, will be like that fire. And some things will matter for eternity. Some things will resist the fire, so to speak. They won't get burned up. They'll still matter after the fire. And some things won't. Some things will get burned up. So he's saying, the point of him using this image is to say, build your house with things that will withstand the fire. Not fire as judgment, fire as the coming of a new reality. Live your house, build your house, live your life with things that will matter for eternity. Live now for things that will matter on that day. Live today for things that will matter on that day. Quentin and Ashton, if you guys could hop up here to help me, like we've previously arranged. If you guys would grab each end of this rope here. Where's the end? There's the end. You guys probably saw me bring this up, and you're like, what is he going to do? Is one of us going to get hogtied? And just go way the heck out. Just keep going. Pull it taut. Okay. I want you to imagine that this rope is eternity. Now, if we're actually thinking about eternity, we're actually thinking about forever, entering into eternity with Jesus forever, lifting our kind of perspective out of just the day-to-day minutiae of our lives into thinking about eternity. This rope does not do it justice at all, right? But if we could just kind of get our minds around thinking about all of eternity as the length of this rope, and your life and my life, it's this bad boy, this little blip. On the scope of eternity, we could live for things that will only matter for this life. We can invest our energy and our attention and our hopes and our dreams for things that will only matter for this life. Or we could invest our lives for something that's going to matter literally forever. Now, looking through the lens of eternity, through the scope and scale of eternity, which seems more significant? Which seems like a more worthwhile investment? Living for this or living for all of this? The Apostle Paul is telling us, he's encouraging us by letting us into his own life and heart to not settle for living for the little red blip. Live for things that will matter for all of eternity, for the whole line. Apostle Paul is saying some things that we could live for, some things that could capture our hearts, they're not wrong. Just won't matter for forever. They're not a worthwhile investment. So rather, do the things that God has called us to do. Do the things that you have to do for things that will matter for eternity. You guys can go ahead and have a seat. We're to live for the things that will matter for forever. And so we ask ourselves, what will matter for eternity? What will matter on that day? And you might assume, okay, we're thinking about like living for things that's in eternity. So like, gosh, that sounds like you're saying like just detach and check out from the world and like become a monk or something. Like if I want to live for things that matter for eternity, that must mean like I've got to join a monastery. I've got to take a vow of silence, like just heck people. I'm living on like some island in the middle of nowhere. And in fact, there have been people in church history that have wrongly done this. For example, there's a guy named Simeon the Stylite, and you've never heard of him, you don't care, but I'm going to tell you anyway. In the early history of the church, there's a guy named Simeon the Stylite, and Simeon the Stylite was in many ways a real fountain of wisdom, and I don't want to just dump all over him, like he did and said some great stuff, but I think he got this a little wrong, because As he was thinking about how to invest his life, one day he decided that people were just too much of a distraction for being with God. And the world was just too much of a distraction from being with God and being for spiritual, eternal things. And so one day he saw a pillar, like think in the ancient world, like pillars on like an old temple or something like that. There's a pillar. And he thought, I'm going to climb up that thing. I'm going to live on top of that thing. And I'm going to stay on that pillar for 37 years. And so Simeon the Stylite climbs the pillar, lives on the pillar without coming down by all reports for 37 years. I guess because heck people, like, I don't know. But I got all kinds of logistical questions about that, by the way, like how the bathroom work. And that's not what you came to church to think about, but I'm bringing it up because I don't know. But there can be this impulse to think that if we're talking about things that will matter for eternity, we must be talking about checking out from the world. But look at what the Apostle Paul says. Nothing could be further from the Apostle Paul's vision, for God's vision, for what will matter for eternity. He says, what is my hope or my joy or my crown of boasting at the Lord Jesus' coming? Is it not you? Verse 20, for you, church at Thessalonica, people that God has called me to love and invest my life in, you are my glory and my joy. You are what I've invested my life in that is going to matter for eternity. The things that will matter for eternity are God, anything done for his glory, and the souls of men and women. We need to live our lives like the Apostle Paul is, investing ourselves in people and helping them take at least one step closer to walking with Jesus. We talked about a few weeks ago that we could think of people as being kind of all over the map in terms of relationship with Jesus. Anyone that comes into our life or that we come into their life, they might be very far from Jesus. They might already be walking with Jesus. But wherever they are, our calling as people called to be used by God in their lives is to help them walk one step closer, deeper with Jesus. And so if they're far from Jesus, they don't know Jesus yet, our goal is to help them take a step closer to surrendering their life to Jesus, to finding life in him. If they're already walking with Jesus, is to help our brothers and sisters in our church family or others to take a deeper step into life with Jesus, to experience the abundant life with Jesus more and more and more. The thing that we can invest our lives in that will matter for eternity is investing our lives in people to help them take one or more steps closer to Jesus. So how do we do it? How do we actually live like that? How do we actually live as people who help people take a step closer to Jesus, steps closer to Jesus? Well, he tells us about that as well. First thing he says is that we help people take a step closer to Jesus. We live in light of eternity by helping people, investing our lives in people to take steps closer to Jesus. First, by taking the initiative to intentionally encourage people to live with Jesus. To intentionally encourage people to live with Jesus. Here's what he says in verses 2-5 of chapter 3. He says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, we could bear it no longer. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you that our labor would be in vain." Here's what we see modeled here. The Apostle Paul and Timothy are going out of their way to encourage the Thessalonians to continue walking with Jesus. They're taking the initiative. They're crossing barriers. They're literally in another city under persecution. It's risky for them to go back. And this is in the ancient world where travel in general is risky, period. You have to like travel on roads by foot or in a cart. Like, it's not like you can like call an Uber or whatever you do with an Uber. You don't call an Uber. Order an Uber? What do you do with an Uber? Get an Uber or a Lyft or whatever and just like hop on over to Thessalonica. This was a risky, high initiative thing to do, period. And then let alone the fact that they're under persecution, they had been beaten in Thessalonica and driven out of town. And so they're taking a risk. They're going out of their way to encourage the Thessalonians to walk with Jesus. It takes initiative to do what God is calling us to do here, to make an investment in people, to invest our lives in loving people enough to help them walk with Jesus wherever they are at. It takes initiative. And sometimes we get this goofy idea that God is just going to like plop opportunities to serve him like right in our lap. We're just going to be like going about our day, like I'm going to class or I'm like walking into the office at work. And like someone's just going to be like, "Will you tell me about Jesus?" And you're like, "Oh, thank you, Lord." Like that we have this like goofy expectation that that's what life with Jesus is going to be like. And to be sure, that does sometimes happen. Like literally that kind of scenario has happened to me before, but like once. But how many people do I interact with? How many people do you interact with on a daily basis that if you took some initiative, God might do something special with that step of faith? Serving him takes initiative. We have to go out of our way to encourage people to walk more closely with Jesus, to love them enough to encourage them to walk with Jesus. I think another thing that gets in our way here is we have this obsession with playing things cool. Right? With not coming off as if we care too much, right? That's like the ultimate social taboo, is coming off like you care too much, right? Like think about how many like goofy ideas we have about texting, right? Like some people feel super weird about double texting, right? Like, well, I texted them before and I can't text them again, right? Like some people have this goofy like paranoia about like if I text them too many times in a row, then like I'm coming, I can't do that, right? Or this self-consciousness or worry that like I'm always the one that texts first. Oh my gosh, I'm always the one that texts first, right? And why does that worry us? Because we're obsessed with playing it cool. We're obsessed with not coming off like we care too much, like we're the ones that care more in a friendship or a relationship. So you have, like, in dating relationships, just the anxiety of worrying about how long to wait to text someone after you've spent some time with them in the early phases of dating, right? Like, all these worries about coming off like you care too much. But the people of God are to be those who actually do care. And because we actually do care, because we've received love from God and therefore love other people, we take the initiative to love other people. We risk being the ones to text first. We risk being the ones to start a conversation. We risk being the ones to introduce ourselves to someone that we haven't seen before, or to invite a coworker to grab lunch with us, or to ask a classmate if they want to hang out with a group of us later, or something like that. We are to be the ones who take the initiative. Secondly, we see here that that they're taking the initiative for something specific. What's the specific thing that the Apostle Paul and Timothy are taking the initiative to do? Look at verse 2. He says, they sent Timothy specifically to establish and exhort you in your faith. Establish and exhort. Those are using your words types of things. Yes, they involve relationship. Yes, they involve a whole context. They involve a way of living your life. It's not just words, but it certainly requires words. Loving people with a view of eternity in mind requires using our words to help move people closer to Jesus. There's a popular idea that, like, I can just let my life do the talking, right? And we usually, like, spiritualize it, right? When really it's like, I'm terrified of speaking up, right? Which we can all relate to, like, myself included. But we just paste some, like, Jesus language on top of our fear and be like, I'm just gonna let my light shine, like whatever you would say. By all means, let your light shine. Let your light shine. But let your light shine and take the initiative to speak in a way that encourages people to walk with Jesus. Love people with your words. There's this common quote that's usually associated to a guy named St. Francis of Assisi, and it goes like this. It says, people will say that he said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Now, it's really debatable whether or not St. Francis of Assisi actually ever said that, so that's a whole other thing over here. But just assuming he did, it's always necessary to use our words, okay? So yes, preach the gospel through your life, the way you live. Let your light shine like the shining little star that it is. But use your words to help people move closer to Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul and Timothy are doing here, because that is what is required. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to see it in action in each other's lives. We need to see it modeled. We need to see what it looks like in someone's life to follow Jesus. But we also have to hear the truth spoken to us. We have to hear the lies of the enemy, the lies of our own woundings and insecurities and sin that's been done to us, the lies of the enemy. We have to hear those lies undone with the truth. We have to love people with our words that they might move closer to Jesus. Jesus used words all the time. He loved people in action. He loved people indeed, but he always spoke up while he did it. We got to love people with our words. And finally, I want us to notice the urgency with which the Apostle Paul is talking about doing this, specifically because of the suffering that the church in Thessalonica is facing. He says he's concerned. He wanted to take extra action towards taking the initiative to encourage them to walk with Jesus with his words, not just his actions, because he was worried in verse 3 that they not be moved by their afflictions. Or in verse 5, he had fear that somehow the tempter had tempted them in the midst of their afflictions. See, the results of living in a sin ruled by sin, living in a world ruled by sin, the result of our sin is that God's world doesn't work the way that it should. And so we are going to experience suffering. We're going to experience disappointment. And that's a complex, complicated issue that we're not going to dive into all the way right now. But just suffice to say, it is a reality in a broken world, a reality in which sin is real, that we are going to suffer. But the story of Scripture is a story of God in love, redeeming what was lost because of our sin. It's God who can use even the worst things to accomplish eternal good. A God who loves us unconditionally, so much so that he got his hands dirty and entered in to be with us and to rescue us from the inside out, even when it cost him everything. But in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the experienced reality of life in a fallen world, there are happy hunting grounds for the lies of the enemy. And Scripture tells us, as wacky as it sounds in our like secular cultural context, that we have an enemy, that there are powers of spiritual darkness that whisper lies, that capitalize on our wounds and our pain to try to distort reality and move us away from God. In the children's book, the children's Bible that my wife and I read to our kids, it's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And it captures the heart of sin so profoundly. It captures it in what it calls the terrible lie. When it describes the first sin and the temptation that led to the first sin, this is what it says. It says, "And a terrible lie came into the world. It would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, 'God doesn't love me.'" Impacts the mistrust of God that leads to sin in our lives with that simple little lie that the enemy whispers to us, "God doesn't love me." And when we're in the midst of suffering, when we've been disappointed, when life hurts, when things aren't going our way, when it feels overwhelming, that lie can start seeming more and more real, and the enemy spins it harder and harder. And it's because we live in a world like that that we have to have urgency to love people enough, to love them with our words, to help them move closer to Jesus. We have to speak the truth with our words, because the lie comes in the form of words. It comes in the form of a truth statement about who we are and about who God is and about what will make life worth it. So we have to speak the truth. We have to take the initiative to love people well enough to encourage them. We have to love people well enough to share the gospel with them. We have to love people well enough to ask them how they're doing and to speak truth into their specific situation. We have to take the initiative because life is hard, because people are suffering. I'm suffering, you're suffering. We go through hard things and we need to hear truth from people in our lives. And it's worth it in the scope of eternity. It's an eternal investment to do so. So we got to take the initiative to love people well enough to encourage them towards Jesus. And finally, we'll close with this. You got to intentionally pray for people to live with Jesus. This is how the Apostle Paul closes. He talks about how he's gone out of his way to encourage them because he loves them, because he's making this investment in eternity. He's experienced love from God. And in verses 11 and 13 of chapter 13, he just begins praying for them. And he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our Lord, for our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints." He's taking the initiative to help them move closer to Jesus, and he's intentionally praying that God would do something special in their lives. He's intentionally praying that God would do all the things that he is taking the initiative to see done in their lives. If we want to make an investment in eternity, to love people well enough to help them move closer to Jesus, whatever that looks like in our sphere of influence, our relationships, whoever God brings in our life, going about the things that we have to do in a way that will matter for eternity, if we want to do it well, we have to be people who intentionally pray that God would do something special in the lives of the people that God brings into our lives. We have to be as committed to praying for them as we are to sharing the gospel with them. We have to be committed, as committed to praying for them as we are committed to encouraging them. We have to be as committed to praying for the people in our community group as we are to asking them how they're doing at our community group. We're to be as committed for praying for our coworkers as we are to loving them well while we do our work. We have to be as committed to praying for our classmates as we are to loving them well while we go to class with them. We have to pray. We have to pray because prayer unleashes the power of God to do what only God can do. I love what the South African theologian Andrew Murray said when he put it like this. He said, "We must begin to believe that God, in the mystery of prayer, has entrusted us with a force that can move the heavenly world and bring its power down to earth." Imagine what your circle of relationships, this church, the whole world would look like if we actually believed that. What if the people in this room or the people watching online right now, what if we as a community really committed ourselves to praying for God to do what only He can do in people's lives? What would our relationships look like, our sphere of relationships, our friends and our families of coworkers? What would those look like? What would this church look like? What would the young adults of South Orange County look like if we committed ourselves to praying that God would do what only He can do? I want to suggest that it would literally change the world. Every revival in the history of the church has always been preceded, has always begun with people praying. I want to invite us to be a community. I want to challenge us to be a community that prays like crazy, prays our faces off for God to do what only God can do. Pray specifically for the people in your life. Pray specifically for our church. Pray specifically for revival in our time, because it is the fuel for the power of God to be unleashed in the world. Because here's what happens, not only in the world, but also in our lives when we pray like this. Praying reminds us that it's not our gifting, and it's not how cool we are or how relevant we are. It's not anything about us in and of ourselves that can bring spiritual life to the world. Praying like this reminds us that it's only through the power of God, by the Holy Spirit, displayed in the good news of Jesus, that we can unleash the kind of hope that the gospel really brings. Only when through the power of the Spirit, people's eyes are open to see that what God has done for us in Jesus is new life unleashed in the world around us. It's only when we pray like this that we see that the power is when what God has done for us in Jesus, and that only God can do that. It's when we pray, we see a God who enters into the story. A God against whom I've sinned and you've sinned, and yet, even though we have lived as if we were His enemies, He's come in to rescue us from the inside out, even when it cost Him. When Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, entered into human history to live a life with us, the kind of life that none of us have lived, a life free of sin, and then He went to the cross as it and was treated as if He were the only one who sinned. He bore the full penalty of your sin and my sin. It crushed Him. And in exchange, He gives us the kind of relationship with God that He has always had from eternity. We receive right standing with God, forgiveness of sin, the presence of God forever in the Holy Spirit. When we see that, it changes everything. And we can only see it when the power of God is unleashed in the world. We can only really see it with our hearts when the power of God invades our hearts and God does something in us that only He can do. And so we got to pray. And in praying, we got to turn our eyes to Jesus. So right now, we're going to have some time to do business with God as we close, just to reflect on what investing our lives for eternity is going to look like for us personally. We each have our things that God has called us to do. We each have our families that God has put us in. We each have our group of friends that God has placed us in this season. We each have school or work that we go to tomorrow when we get up in the morning or later in the day, whenever your shift or your school starts, whatever it is. We have our stuff. And this is a time to reflect on what it's going to look like to enter into that stuff, to go into that stuff with a view of eternity. Going into those things, investing in people in love to help them walk closely with Jesus. Some time just to reflect, to say, God, what do you want to say to me personally? And then we're going to worship. Would you guys pray with me right now as we close? God, we love you. Thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus. Thank you that power to change people's lives, to change our lives, is in what you've done for us in Jesus. It's when you give us a new heart by the Spirit to see what we couldn't see before. That's to see Jesus with fresh eyes as the great Savior that he is. To see your unconditional love for us in him. To see that you are the God of the universe who made us and who loves us and who has rescued us at infinite cost to himself. We pray that that kind of power would be unleashed in this community and in the world so that we live for what really matters. We live for what will matter for eternity, that we invest our lives in a way that will yield an eternal return. We pray that we'd be a community that lives for what matters for eternity. Would you teach us what that looks like for us specifically, individually, in our week in and week out? Speak to us right now, we pray. Draw our hearts to you as we worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.